The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Some of you may know this about me. Some of you may not. But I'm going to give you a little bit of lore from my childhood and where I grew up. I come from a town of about, my mom and dad are back there bracing. They're like, oh no, what is he about to say? I come from a tiny little town of about 800 people in southern Ohio called South Webster. And it is a quirky, wonderful little place filled with quirky and wonderful people. $1 store that serves as the hub of all social activity. You think I'm kidding? I ain't kidding. That's where you go to get everything from like plumbing supplies to groceries. And that's where I run into all of the people that I grew up with, is when I go to the dollar store for my grandma. Anyway, and my high school, like my high school mascot's really unique. My high school mascot was a Jeep. Yeah, here's the deal. I'm about to throw you another curveball because here's what I don't mean. I don't mean the kind you drive. Yeah, here's another kind of Jeep. There's a story behind it. There's a, in the 1940s, in the Popeye cartoon, right? There's a Popeye, you may know, like, remember Popeye, right? He was a popular cartoon, and there was a popular character in the Popeye cartoon called Eugene the Jeep. He just looked like a magical cat, but he also knew everything. He was an omniscient, magical cat-looking creature from the Popeye cartoon. And so the story goes, here's how we got our school mascot. The story goes that back in the like 30s and 40s, coaches, during timeouts, during basketball games, coaches were not allowed to instruct players. It was quite literally just a time for players to rest and like bandage up wounds because they were soft these days. Like they were using elbows and people were bleeding and whatnot. And like, so they wheeled this cart out onto the court and they had bandages in there and they had water to drink and all that kind of stuff. But coaches, again, weren't allowed to actually instruct their players. But South Webster's coach decided that let's just cheat. And they decided that he was going to put, like, during timeout, he was going to slip little plays and, like, information to, suggestions to the players and slip it inside the box. And so the players, they wheeled that box out onto the court, and the players would get there, and they would, like, kind of carefully read the notes from the coach. And it became known as the Jeep box. Eugene the Jeep's all-knowing. The box is all-knowing. A mascot is born. Tough to feel super intimidating as a 16-year-old playing basketball when you're playing against the like Pirates and the Vikings and the Warriors, and you're like, well, I got a magical cat as my mascot. Anyway, but that story was just woven into the fabric of our town's identity. We were proud of our independence. We were proud of our distinctness. We were probably a town that loved basketball a little too much. But it just kind of shaped our identity. It was representative of what shaped our identity as a people and as a place. And maybe you have stories like that too. Like identity-defining lore from your childhood, from your family, from your hometown, from the school that you grew up in that has echoed down through the generations and just reverberated in shaping your identity, whether good or bad. And that's how I want to invite you to begin to consider where we are in Exodus 32 today. Because when I say the words golden calf, I'm guessing you have a fair sense of what the story that we're about to talk about is about. It's an iconic story for all the wrong reasons. Speaking of the fickle, seductive nature of sin and its tug on the human heart, and it shaped Israel for generations. It was this warning from their past. In Psalm 106, which was surely written hundreds of years after the event that we're going to read about today, we read this, and the psalmist is recounting kind of the exodus from Egypt, but when they get to this part of the story, verses 19 through 22 of Psalm 106 read like this. It says, they, the people, made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So it's as if this one moment in Israel's history serves as this paradigm for all idolatry. So much so that Paul's going to pick up that language in Romans 1 to speak of sinful human hearts who have, and this language sounds familiar, Psalm 106, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So thousands of years later, this story was still there in the corporate consciousness of God's people. So let's turn to the text and see what this story is all about. And we're going to kind of piecemeal work our way through Exodus chapter 32. We're going to begin in verses 1 through 6 and then just work our way slowly through the rest of the chapter. Now, just a little bit of a heads up. This is going to feel, if you've been with us in Exodus, this is going to feel like some literary whiplash because of where we've been. The Lord and the people have just had the covenant ceremony. He's given them the plans for the tabernacle and the plans for the priests who are going to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. God desires, he's shown to them, I desire to dwell in your midst. And he's called Moses up onto the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And while Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord, something unimaginable takes place. So look at the first 6 verses. And I'm reading from the ESV. If you don't have a copy of God's word, there's one right in the back of the pew in front of you, and that's yours to take. But it says this in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let's push pause. Before we get into this too deep, I think we got to acknowledge it would be an easy thing for us to scoff at Israel, just shake our heads in disbelief. And listen, their idolatry is egregious. But think about this for just a second, all right? The entire book of Exodus, for the most part, has been an account of Yahweh effectively reintroducing himself to his people after they've been in slavery for 4 centuries. There are ways they're going to need to grow. Ways that they're learning, ways that they will inevitably fall flat on their face, like they surely fall flat on their face in this moment because of their impatience and their selfishness and their pride. Now hear me, I'm not trying to excuse their behavior. I am trying to humanize it. I think we have to approach this passage and hold in tension 2 different things. I think we have, on one hand, have to hold in tension the response that's fair and honest, that's just like, huh? To Israel's behavior, because it feels so shocking. And we hold that in tension with an acknowledgement that it's not like Israel, in this moment, has a monopoly on idolatry. Because I think we all understand the temptation to put something on the throne of our lives that we can control and create and keep us comfortable. Now, we don't know precisely what motivated the people to come to Aaron beyond the fact that they grew impatient. Maybe they convinced themselves that Moses was gone. We want to get moving. And the best way to get moving again was to create this God or these gods who are going to help us accomplish that. Maybe they just wanted an excuse to party because they did that. Whatever brought them to Aaron, they were kind of aggressive about it. The way the ESV translates it, it makes it seem like the people came to Aaron kind of meek a little bit, right? Like, excuse me, sir. If it's not too much trouble, we realize that Moses has put you in charge in this moment. And so if you would be so kind, would you please make for us this golden calf that we can worship so that we can get moving again, if you please. But it could actually be translated that the people gathered against Aaron. They didn't force him to do anything, mind you. But they also were not gentle in their request of him. And so Aaron in this moment is presented as someone who is far more concerned about the opinions of, far more afraid of the people than he is Yahweh. And there are these little clues in this passage that let us know that Aaron may have been trying to paper over the idolatry that he was a part of here with ceremonies that Yahweh had given to the people in part of the covenant with him. So if you go back and you compare Exodus 32 with Exodus 24, where we see Israel and Yahweh have the covenant ceremony, you'll see a remarkable parallel. There in 24, Moses builds an altar. Here, Aaron builds an altar. Now granted, it's not the same altar. It's like he knows. This is illegitimate. I probably shouldn't be doing this, but he builds an altar nonetheless. In 24, the elders go up and have a feast with the Lord. Here, Aaron leads the people in a feast to the golden calf. Yahweh gives the people burnt offerings and peace offerings, and Aaron incorporates those same offerings here. So you see, there's this grotesque parity between what Yahweh gave to his people in the covenant and this idolatrous worship of a created thing. I mean, there's a reason. There's a reason why this scene in Israel's history becomes a paradigm of sin and idolatry. It's because sin is a warped parody of the good things that God has given to us. So God provides for his people. He promises that over and over and over again, but in our greed, we warp that, and our desire to hoard and not steward overwhelms, and so we create a little God that we can control that looks a lot like comfort and a robust 401k more than it does trust in God's provision, resulting in a life of gospel-motivated generosity. Sex is a gift, but it is a warped parody of what God has designed as good when it happens outside the bounds of a marriage between one man and one woman. And so you can run that out with anything that threatens to take Yahweh's place on the throne of our lives, and you will find at the heart of it a parody, a warping of God's good gifts and good desires for his people. So we get impatient with Yahweh's timing, and we fail to trust his promises, and we create little gods that we control. So all of this is happening at the foot of the mountain. Moses is still at the top of the mountain. Joshua's camped about halfway up the mountain. And while he's up there communing with the Lord, the Lord lets Moses know what's going on with the people. So let's look at verses 7 through 14. This is what he says. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for, listen to this, your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. What a wild conversation that must have been. Yeah, I'm guessing you have some questions. I had some questions. I print out the text that we're going to be studying so that I can scribble and like write in the margins with a red pen and all. And I just have all these question marks if you were to go look at what I printed out, because I'm like, what is going on here? It's not hard to understand why Yahweh is angry with Israel. That seems pretty clear. What is a little tricky to get our heads around is what in the world is the Lord doing in this conversation that he initiates with Moses? So after God tells Moses what Israel did in verses 7 and 8, he essentially says, let me be. So Moses, you leave me alone so that I can go execute my judgment, my wrath on this people and start a new nation with you. All right, so what's going on here? Because like there are these bells that should be going off in our heads, because here's the truth of the matter. God doesn't need Moses' permission to do anything, right? Like if God decides ultimately, I think this is it. I think I'm going to destroy the people. What can Moses do about it? This is the God who descends on the mountain in a storm, whose voice is like thunder, who parts the sea, who has proven his power over Egypt, over Egypt's false gods. Is he really asking Moses, you mind if I go? I don't think so. God isn't asking Moses for his permission. God is inviting Moses to intercede for the people. It's remarkable. It tells us who our God is. He doesn't desire to destroy Israel in this moment, and he is inviting Moses to participate in this conversation, to intervene, to serve as a mediator. And that's exactly what Moses does. Like there are these little clues again in this text that let us know that Moses understands his role and his responsibility and what's at stake. I kind of slowed down and called it out as we were reading through, but did you notice the pronouns that were used in this passage? In verse 7, speaking of Israel to Moses, God calls them your people, whom you, Moses, brought up out of the land of Egypt. There's a distancing there. But then in verse 11, Moses just reels it back in. And he's like, no, Yahweh, they're your people whom you brought out of Egypt. What incredible, like, I think it's important that we just take a second and appreciate the growth that we're witnessing in Moses. From a guy who, when the Lord approaches him in Exodus chapter 3, with a call to go back to Egypt, Moses wants nothing to do with going back, is only aware of his own frailty, failures, and inabilities, doesn't want to be the one to go invite the people, or call Pharaoh to let the people go out of Egypt, now to a man who is selflessly, humbly arguing with Yahweh himself to preserve the people. It's really beautiful. So Moses accepts the Lord's invitation to intervene and intercede on behalf of the people, and he makes three rebuttals. Moses gives the first reason in verse 11. He says, "Don't do this, Lord, because it would negate the powerful way that you have redeemed this people already from slavery." You brought them out. Don't undo what you've done. Number two, in verse 12, hey, don't give the Egyptians reason to gloat or to celebrate. You've proven your power over them already. And then number three, don't do this for the sake of your faithfulness to your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You promised our patriarchs a long time ago, be good to your word. So Moses is boldly confronting Yahweh with these things that are just restatements of who the Lord has proven himself to be, what he has already said, and what he has already done. It's not as if Moses pulled some fact or some argument out of his back pocket, and the Lord hears what Moses says and is like, "Didn't see that one coming. That's a great point, Mo. Guess I need to change my mind." Moses is just faithfully fulfilling the role that God desired and intended him to fill, interceding for the people of Israel. And the text says remarkably in verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Now listen, Israel's not off the hook. There will be consequences for their sin. But the Lord relented. He turned from destroying them completely and starting again with Moses, which was the mercy that God intended to show all along by inviting Moses to step in and intercede. We're going to come back to this in just a moment as we close, but for now, let's keep moving in the chapter and see where this wild text takes us. We're going to read verse 15 through the rest of it. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said," listen to what Aaron says, "'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods, and who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.'" This is really something. "So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro, gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and there's a dash there, which is almost like a dot, 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 like Moses is trailing off. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one, in case there were any questions, that Aaron made. I wish we had more, there's a lot there. Wish we had more time to talk through it in greater detail. But with the time that we do have, I just want to highlight a couple of things that stand out. There's this famous scene of Moses coming down the mountain with the tablets of stone, with the commandments written on them. Maybe you have in your mind Charlton Heston, right? Like coming down the mountain, like robes flowing. He's got the tablets of stone. The text makes it a point to let us know that these were actually written by God himself. And Moses is so furious. It's as if he was at the top of the mountain. He hadn't actually witnessed what was going on at the bottom of the mountain. The Lord had told him. He pleads on behalf of the people at the top of the mountain. Then he comes down and he actually sees it and hears it for himself. And his anger is kindled. And he takes those stone tablets and he throws them and smashes them. And I don't think that's just a declaration of Moses' fury. I think it reinforces the question that's in front of us, which is, the Lord has already said he's not going to destroy the people. But what does this mean for God's presence with his people? What does this mean about Israel's future inheritance of the land? The text told us that this is Yahweh's finger that wrote these tablets representing the covenant that he had made with the people when they had promised to worship him alone. They've already broken that promise. So what does this mean for the covenant? What is about to happen? One thing we know is about to happen is Aaron's about to catch it. It's interesting to see the contrast between Aaron and Moses. So Moses, who had not participated in the idolatry, pleads on behalf of the people. Aaron proceeds to throw them and everybody else under the bus. Makes me think of this one time when Mare, our oldest who was right up here, she knows I'm going to tell you this story. So tread lightly if you're going to ask her about it later. But when she was little, like two-ish, Bethany found some crayon markings on the wall. You remember this? She found some crayon markings on the wall. And Isla wasn't around for Mare to blame it on. And that was not one of my crayon markings on the wall. So Bethany confronted Maren, and her response was really something. She said, no. Bethany's like, baby, it's not me. It's not your daddy. Who else could it be? And Maren's response is remarkable. She says, I don't know, mama. I don't know. Maybe it's a mystery. That was how she responded. So you ask her about it, she'll know what we're talking about to this day. Aaron is my two-year-old daughter. Like, he's ducking his ownership of his part in the sin. They're the ones who are responsible, Moses. You've been gone for a really long time. Don't forget, you've been gone for a long time. And they didn't know what to do. So they came to me. They pressured me. They gave me the jewelry. I threw it into the fire and out popped this calf. Some miracle. And it's, I think, comical in some ways. There's also this really sober acknowledgement that we have to make, that this passage lets us know that the Lord takes sin very seriously. There's some indicators at the end of this passage that let us know how seriously he takes it. First, we see that the Levites, these people who are going to ultimately, this group that's going to provide the priests for the people of Israel, they're commanded by the Lord through Moses to destroy some of those who were responsible for the golden calf incident. We don't know who exactly. Maybe it was the ringleaders. We just don't know. But the Lord will not be mocked. It's why he ultimately sends a plague on the people as well. Sin bears bad fruit. He told Moses that. And we're left wondering what's going to happen. In verses 30 through 34, Moses says, maybe I'll be able to intervene again. Maybe I'll be able to make atonement for, maybe I'll be able to plead again for the Lord's mercy and ask that your sins be forgiven, but I just don't know what's going to happen. So Moses is faithful to intercede. He offers even, and this is incredible, he offers to stand with the people. Did you catch that in verse 32? Moses asks the Lord to forgive. And then he says, but if you won't, give me their punishment too. It's an incredible and courageous statement of love from Moses to the people, yet it seems that as Moses converses with Yahweh, there is this promise that there are more consequences that are going to come. In some ways, Exodus is, and I read this in a commentary, I think Peter Enns' commentary, he says, Exodus 32, some ways, Exodus 32 is part one of a trilogy of chapters. It introduces tension, does what good part ones of a trilogy do. It introduces tension, and then it leaves you wondering what's going to happen next. Exodus 33 and 34 answer what's going to happen next. They're parts two and three. So come back next Sunday and the Sunday after that to hear the conclusion of this ministry, or this mini trilogy. But I want you for just a moment to try and picture Moses going back up the mountain. His heart is real heavy because of what he's seen from his people. He's broken, he's exhausted, and he's going back up to plead with the Lord, because what else can he do? He has no way of convincing the Lord of the people's righteousness. They're guilty. He owns it. All he can do is appeal to the Lord's mercy. And if what we've just seen is how seriously the Lord takes sin, what hope do the people have? And this chapter ends with a question mark. What's going to happen next? The tablets are destroyed. We've got the promise of more consequences to come. What's going to happen? We need not live our lives with that same question or uncertainty. The book of Hebrews is really wonderful for a whole lot of reasons, not least of which is because it is filled with these reminders again and again and again and again that Jesus is better. Just keep saying, Jesus is better than, Jesus is better than, Jesus is better than. And I want you to hear the way that the author of Hebrews, with this picture of Moses in the back of your mind, pleading with the Lord, uncertain of what the outcome's going to be, But I want you to hear the way that the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as our high priest in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Listen, since, because he always lives to make intercession for them. He is constantly going before the throne of the Father to make an appeal on our behalf. On our best days and on our worst ones. Like, I know it's hard sometimes to know how we're supposed to respond to a chapter like this. Like, do we just sit feeling heavy and terrible about ourselves because we're idolaters too? Like, take the proverbial whip and just beat our own backs? Look in the mirror and say, you're the worst? I think we have to take a moment, absolutely, and acknowledge our sin. Acknowledge that we are not so different from Israel. But we need not stay there. The God who invites Moses to make intercession for the people, the God who listens as Moses pleads based on the faithful and gracious character of the Lord himself, invites us to draw near so we can own the fact that we are an infinitely needy people who have a perfect forever high priest in Jesus, who is both the perfect sacrifice, who has made a covering for our sin, and who is the priest interceding for us forever, saying before the throne of the Father, that one, she's mine. I know her. I love her. I died for her. She has new life in my resurrection, him. That is my brother and my friend. I know him. I love him. I claim him today and forever. The golden calf is this paradigmatic story of sin and idolatry throughout Scripture. It tells this story of what's true of the human heart in so many ways. Jesus tells a better story. And I want to rehearse that together as we close. You maybe sat on some papers when you came in this morning. I want you to grab those. And these are intended to serve as a guide. There's going to be a song here in just a moment that plays over you. And these are intended to guide all of us through a time of confession, of acknowledging our neediness before the Lord, and rather than sitting in that, just beating the mess out of ourselves, believing the pride-filled lie that humility is having a horrible view of yourself. Instead, let's fight that by reminding ourselves what is true in Christ. Repeat the story that Jesus says is true of us if we are buried with him and raised to new life, sons and daughters of God. So the page on one side is a confession and the backside is an assurance. Top of the confession, there's a brief prayer, top and the bottom, the Agnus Dei, at the beginning and the end. Then we confess our sins to the Lord. We confess our need for grace, and then flip that page over and read those passages. We just use Scripture, because I don't want you to think this is just, you know, I try to be a pretty nice guy. Maybe he just likes me. No, this is what God says is true of those who are in Christ. And then once the song is over, Once we've owned this for ourselves, we're going to stand and be reminded that this is true for all of us, that we are not alone. And we're going to have a brief time of corporate confession and a statement of assurance of God's gracious pardon together as a family. So let's respond by taking the time to come before the Lord individually and together as this song plays over us. Go ahead, Maria. Declare this together. Some of this we're going to read together. It says congregation. Some of this I'm going to read over us. But let's declare this confession and assurance as the family of God. Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on us. Jesus, bearer of our sins, have mercy on us. Jesus, Redeemer of the world, grant us peace. Amen. O Father, we are gathered before you, the maker of heaven and earth, whose chosen dwelling place is with the broken and contrite, to confess that we have sinned in thought and word and deed. We have not loved you with all our heart and soul. We have not loved you with all our mind and strength. We have not even loved our neighbor as ourselves. In your mercy, deepen our sorrow for the wrong we have done and for the good we have left undone, so that we may hate our sin with a holy hatred. But please, Father, do not leave us in sorrow. With you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. In your mercy, restore the joy of our salvation, so that we may love you with a holy love. Amen. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Let's respond in song one more time.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.